All right, good afternoon, New Philly Hillside. It's a pleasure to be here. As Pastor Emily mentioned, my name is John Michael, and I'm a community pastor at the Itaewon campus, but I'm here today because Pastor Christian is down in Busan. And my wife, Sky, and I, we direct an orphanage ministry here in Seoul called Jerusalem Ministry. And so if you have a heart for orphans or if you're just interested in more, I want you to just feel free to come up after service and talk with us. We'd love to share with you about what we're doing and ways you can serve in the community. I'm wearing a suit for the first time in a long time because I hear that this message is going global. So, all right. Today I want to speak on the question that every guy fears his girlfriend will ask. And that question is, what are you thinking about right now? I hated that question. And when they would ask me that when I was younger, I was dating, you know, different hopeless romantics, and they would ask me that, and I'd be like, oh, I'm thinking about how pretty you are, you know, or I'd be like, I'm thinking about how happy I am to be with you right now. And those were lies. I was really thinking about football or food, or my mind was just on screensaver with just like the Windows logo like going on inside. And I learned through those dating mishaps that I needed to be a little bit more disciplined with my mind, be a little bit more focused on my date, you know, be a little bit more romantic. And so that's what I'm going to speak about today. The title of today's message is, What's on Your Mind? What's on your mind? And we don't need her up yet. No. I know Westfall. She's on your mind. Westfall jumped the gun. What's on your mind? So before we get into the Bible, I want to share what's been kind of churning in my mind lately. And it's something that I've been realizing. I want you to write this down. That you are always meditating on something. You are always meditating on something, whether you know it or not. I want you to write that down. You are always meditating on something, whether you know it or not. And then I want you to write down this one. What you meditate on shapes who you are and the decisions you make. What you are meditating on shapes who you are and the decisions you make. Sounds pretty simple, right? But those statements are a lot more powerful than you think. I'll read them one more time. You are always meditating on something, whether you know it or not, and what you meditate on shapes who you are and the decisions that you make. Now, me growing up as a Christian, I always thought that meditation was something super spiritual. That's what the Buddhist monks do. That's what the yoga, the Hindu gurus do. And that's what the super Christians do. They meditate and they meditate and they get in that zone in the spiritual realm. And that's powerful. But for me, my mind is, you know, kind of all over the place. So I always thought I wasn't that good at meditating. But the truth is, we are all very good at meditating. Go ahead and high five the person next to you and say, you're good at meditating. You got this. You got this. The problem is, we're often meditating on the wrong thing. So if I were to ask you right now, what are you thinking about right now? I would imagine, because this is me sitting there, you could be thinking about food. You could be thinking about someone else in the congregation. How long is this guy going to speak? You know, I think that's a lot of you guys, you know. Hopefully some of you, though, are meditating on, what is this guy trying to say? If you're not, hopefully you will in a moment. So I'm going to give you guys some examples of how you are unknowingly meditating in your life. And I'm going to share about my best friend. His name is Hong, and we grew up together in Northern Virginia. Hong is ethnically Chinese, but he was born in Cambodia during the killing fields. got out of there and was raised in America. And Hong, although he lived with his Chinese family, he grew up in a neighborhood that was mostly Caucasian. And he went to a high school that was mostly Caucasian black people, white and black people. Not as many Asians. And for Hong, he loved to watch TV. His favorite sitcoms were Saved by the Bell and Fresh Prince of Bel-Air and a bunch of other comedies that involved mostly white characters. You know, there weren't as many black shows out there, you know, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, but there were almost no, sorry, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. There were almost no Asian shows on TV. So he's just watching all these different shows. And what I realized was every homecoming dance, he would show me his picture. We went to separate schools, and it was always with a white girl or with a black girl. And we began to realize he had no attraction for Asians. And I remember one time visiting his house in college, and I saw that his mom had put up a Chinese calendar, and it had Changji, the girl from Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon, up there. You guys might know her. I might have mispronounced her name, but she's up there. And I said, well, Hong, how about her? And he looks at her, and he goes, she's okay. And I said, all right, there are billions of Asians, and she is one of the most attractive Asians there is out there. And you say, she's just okay. Needless to say, Hong is happily married to a white woman in America. You see, he had always been watching TV, watching these shows with these white actresses, these black actresses. He had been in school all his life with mostly white students, black students. He had meditated on the beauty of these types of people. And so his mind was trained that way. Now, I'm his best friend. And something weird happened. Like our roles got switched or whatever. Now, I grew up in that mostly white neighborhood as well. And I went to mostly white schools, you know, a predominantly white school until high school. And the high school that I went to is one of the most diverse schools in the nation. I heard it was the third most diverse high school. I don't know if that stat is really true. But it's in Northern Virginia, and we had Walk of the Nations. I mean, every nation of the world was represented at my school. And I happened to be in the honors classes, and so it just happened to be a lot of Asians. Especially in the math classes. I don't know what... And so, you know, I'm with them all the time, and I found that I connected really well with the Asians there. And so I got lots more and more friends. And I didn't watch TV growing up either. So I wasn't like brainwashed by Saved by the Bell or by all those different shows. And then when I went to college, I got involved with an Asian fellowship. I started doing missions to Asia. And then I moved to Korea. Now I was surrounded. Okay, so needless to say, I'm happily married to my lovely Korean wife, Sky. Okay, now this doesn't mean that just because you're in Korea, you're going to marry a Korean woman. But what I'm trying to say is that you are meditating always on something, whether you know it or not. And unless your mind has been trained to meditate on that certain type of person, if you're around another type of people long enough, you will start to see things about them that you hadn't seen before. My first girlfriend was an Indian girl. And if you had asked me in eighth grade if I would ever date an Asian or someone of another race, I would have said, no, I'm only attracted to white people. But that changed dramatically in high school. And that's what can happen to you as you begin to open your mind to different things. You are unknowingly meditating on it, and it's unknowingly shaping your decisions and what you do. So let me give some more examples. When Sky's brother came to Korea this past summer, he kept talking about this one actress named Suji. All right, go ahead. Go ahead, Westfall. You can put her up now. There we go. All right. Suji. Like I said, I didn't watch TV. I didn't know much about this woman. Maybe you don't either, and that's fine. But I found out that she was in a drama with Lee Seung-gi, a well-known actor in Korea, and her popularity exploded to the point where I wasn't just hearing it from her brother. I was hearing it from other friends, from the kids in my orphanage, from just other people that I know. I would see it on the subway, on people's cell phones, pictures of her. She was everywhere. I would get in the elevator, and every advertisement in the elevator was Suji this, Suji that, Suji this. And what I realized was that Korean men, a lot of people who didn't even watch a show, were developing crushes on this woman. They were unknowingly meditating on her beauty by seeing her everywhere, on every billboard, on every advertisement. Everyone's talking about her, so suddenly everyone likes her. You see how that works? How you're unknowingly meditating on something, and often the TV will tell you what to meditate on, or advertisements will tell you what to meditate on. Just the other day, we were at the children's home, and they were watching some TV show, and on it, they started frying fried chicken. And it looked good. And do you know what we ate that night? Fried chicken. It got in our mind, and it didn't get out. We were not disciplined with it. It just kept the shh. We had to get it. You can take that slide down. No more focusing on her, guys. Meditate on the Word of God here. All right. One last example, and I know this one will hit home, especially for the women, is body shape. Body shape. You are unknowingly meditating on this, a lot of you. And body shape is different by culture. When I was in Europe, I was reminded of this, that for hundreds of years, what was deemed attractive was plump, almost heavy-set, pale-skinned women. So if you look at almost any European art from the Renaissance, the Baroque period, from those different medieval periods, you will see these women are pretty overweight. And they're very, very white. They're very pale-skinned. But that's the way beauty was taught at that time. But now you go to America, and people are getting in boxes and frying their body so that they'll look darker. Because that's considered more beautiful. Now, you go to England, and they make fun of American celebrities because of Americans' perfect teeth. And they say, oh, they're a bunch of nobodies, because teeth shows you have character. Crooked teeth shows you have character. So if you watch any comedians, any of these different actors from England, you'll see a lot of them don't correct their teeth unless they're trying to make it in America. But then you go to America, and it's everyone wear braces, everyone wear retainers. Now, Korea is even worse. What does Korea portray as beautiful? An extremely skinny girl with big eyes, clear eyelids, perfect teeth, and I didn't know this until I mentioned the sermon to Sky, but a sharp V-line. I was like, V-line? Is that S V? What? And it's your cheekbones. They're supposed to be sharp. That's what Koreans portray as beautiful. And so if you see any plastic surgery advertisement throughout Korea, they're all of what looks like the same woman. And, you know, she's got this, and she's got this, and this, and, you know, all that stuff. Because that's what taught is beauty here. And people meditate on it so much that it begins to affect the way they think, the decisions that they make. For Skye, when she attended college, a lot of her white friends, or you know, even Korean-American friends, they would say, you need to eat more. You're too skinny. Okay, she was even skinnier then. But then the native Korean, yeah, I know. Thank you. Her native Korean friends, they would say, you need to lose weight. You've gained weight. Look at you. That's so ridiculous, right? But it had gotten into the way they think. And while Americans think one way, because they've meditated on that one way, oh, that's the definition of beauty, that's who looks beautiful, Koreans had gone another way, even deeper. And so for Skye, she never had an insecure thought about her face or her facial structure until she came to Korea, and she kept seeing all these advertisements, and then suddenly those thoughts started to come within her, like, maybe, you know, do I not look good enough, or this or that? And that's not who she is. That's not what she was really believing. But those thoughts started to come in because she was unknowingly meditating on those pictures. You look at it long enough, and it will start to get in you. Does this make sense? I know I haven't gotten in the Bible yet. I'm just trying to present this point to you so that when we get in the Word, you'll see this is already alive in your life. You are already very good at meditating. You just don't know it. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write down 1, 2, 3, 4. And I'm going to ask you questions about these four areas. Let's see where your meditations are. Number one, all you have to write down is money. Just write down money. And I want you to think about how much money you make each month right now. Think about how much money you want to save up in your bank account and how long it will take. Now, how do you feel? You can write it down, one word. Number two, physical body. Are you happy with the shape that you're in? Do you feel attractive? How do you feel? One word. Number three, marriage. Do you feel ready? Do you believe there is someone out there? Do you believe that you will be satisfied? How do you feel? One word. Hang in there, guys. I'm going to bring the truth. Don't worry. Number four, character. Do you feel the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your life? Do you feel love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Are these alive in your life? If there is lack, how do you feel about it? One word. How you feel determines a lot about who you are and the decisions that you make. It reveals the true meditations of your heart. If you feel good about each area, likely you're very healthy and you're doing great and you are going to move on and do even greater things. But if you feel lack or if you feel overwhelmed, then clearly something is off. Clearly your meditations are unhealthy. Clearly they are not matched up with the truth of God. You're either stressing over the issue, feeling insecure about it, making poor decisions, or for a lot of you, you meditated on it, you felt hopeless, and so you shoved it to the side. I'm just not going to think about it. And that leads to poor decisions. You see, people that get that hopeless and keep shoving to the side, what soon leads to is debt, credit cards, eating disorders. It leads to bad decisions in relationships. It leads to those character flaws getting way out of hand. Because you've meditated on it, you feel hopeless, and so you're going to act in faith that you are hopeless. You're going to live by faith that you are hopeless, and you will produce hopelessness in your life. Does that make sense? If you feel any lack about these four areas or any other areas in your life, you got to examine what you are meditating on. And if you're just trying to avoid it, you got to wake up and think, all right, I need to start meditating on this, and I need to start meditating on the truth. Truth of God. Let's get into the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Let's renew our minds. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. You are always meditating on something. What you meditate on shapes who you are and the decisions that you make. You can go ahead and put it up as well. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. I'll go ahead and read it for you guys. I think you guys are familiar with this. It says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of this law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." There is a clear correlation in this passage between meditating on the truth and having success in life. Being prosperous in your life, because what you meditate on shapes who you are and the decisions that you make. The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they weren't ready to inherit the promised land. Why? Because they had not meditated enough on the goodness of God. Think about this. Before Moses showed up, the Israelites didn't know God. They didn't have the law. They didn't have knowledge of who God was. Maybe they knew the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that was about it. There was no relationship. There was no meditation on God's goodness. So even though they saw the plagues, even though they saw the Red Sea part, even though they saw manna and quail fall from heaven, even though they saw water come out of the rock, even though they saw just the cloud by day and the fire by night, they had no faith. And they complained. And they complained. And they complained, questioning God's goodness. You see, miracles aren't the answer to faith. They aren't the answer at all. It's meditation on the truth that creates faith. Many people saw Jesus do miraculous things throughout his life. But there were only about 500 people that saw him after he came back to earth. And then in the upper room, it was even smaller. You see, you can see miracles, but unless you meditate on the truth, faith isn't really there. So the Israelites, they weren't ready. Miracles can provide a spark of faith, but unless there is a continual focus on the Lord, that spark will quickly be quenched. I didn't mention before, I'm one of the healing deliverance pastors here at the church, along with my wife, Skye. And one of the things that I always tell people whenever we lead a session is that this is not the end all. A lot of people think, all right, I got all these issues, I got all this trauma, I got all this stuff, I just need a healing and deliverance session, and then I'm going to be clean, I'm going to be great, life's going to be wonderful. And I tell them, you need to read your Bible. You see, when you cast out a demon from a man, Jesus says very clearly in the Word, you cast out a demon from a man, it goes to dry and arid places, and gets even more demons. And then it comes back and attacks the person. And it finds that that person is clean and in order, like they are after every healing and deliverance session, but empty. You see, clean and in order, but empty. And so the demons come in and destroy the house. And Jesus himself says the situation of that person is even worse than before. And what I have to tell people is Jesus says if you want to deliver someone or a stronghold, you need to bind the strong man. If there is a specific demon in their life or a specific mindset that is dominating them, that is hindering them, you got to identify that. And you got to deal with that through confession and repentance. You got to deal with that through forgiving. You got to deal with that however you need to and cast that out. But how do you get rid of a strong man? You need a stronger man. You need Jesus to come in and to be Lord and Savior over that person. But what does Jesus say? It says the demons, they go out, they get an even bigger army, they come back, and they find that the house is clean, swept in order, dealt with the sin, dealt with the trauma, dealt with all that stuff. But where is the stronger man? Where's Jesus? Apparently, he's not Lord anymore. So the demons come in and wreak havoc. How do you keep Jesus as the Lord of your life? You speak to him every day. You keep in relationship to him. You meditate on his word. You walk with him. And as you walk with him, as you meditate on him, you are shaped by his truth. You become strong in him so that no attack of the enemy can touch you. And so the people that have found success in this church, it wasn't through having a powerful healing and deliverance session with me or Pastor Christian. It was through knowing the truth of God. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the more you know the truth, the more you will be set free. The stronger you will become. And yes, we need these sessions to deal with certain areas in our lives and cleanse ourselves out. But we have to continually walk with the Lord to walk out our salvation, to walk out our freedom. It's not an end all. We got to learn to look to the Lord. You see, after that unbelieving generation, after they kept rebelling against God, God finally said, all right, that's it, Israel. You will not inherit the promised land. This generation will not go in, but you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then the next generation will go in. Why did God do that? Was it just to punish the older generation? Was it to punish the younger generation? No, I really believe God did that so that the younger generation would learn how to wait on the Lord, would learn how to meditate on his goodness, that every day as they would receive the manna, every day as they would receive the quail and the water, every day as they would walk with God and see my clothes are not wearing out, I'm not growing unhealthy, every day as they walked with him, they began to trust in the Lord more and more and more. They were meditating on him. Every day they would wake up and see that cloud. Every night before they go to sleep, they would see that fire. And they would know God is with us. God is with us. For 40 years, they lived this day by day so that when the time came, cross the Jordan River, they were ready. God is for us. None can stand against us. We have to wait on the Lord. You see, waiting is a form of meditation. Waiting is a form of meditation. Everybody hates waiting, but when you're waiting, your mind is thinking about something. You might be anticipating what's going to come. You might be have an undisciplined mind. You're just all over the place. But what God wants is for you to wait on him, to set your meditations right. I'm going to share with you two different passages. I want you guys to write these down because these have shaped my life. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. That's Psalm 139, 23, 24. And Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31. Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. Go ahead and put up, Psalm 139. You guys can read along the screen. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Know my meditations. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Next passage, Isaiah 40. It says this, "Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." What are you waiting for? See, I titled the sermon, "What's on Your Mind?" But I could have also titled it, "What Are You Waiting For?" Because if you're hopeless in this area, you're waiting for nothing, and nothing will come. But if you're waiting on the truth of God, if you're waiting on his promises, he will not fail you. Go and put up the next verse. It's one of my favorites. Isaiah 49:23. "Those who wait for me," those who wait for God, "shall not be put to shame." In the NIV, it says, "Those who hope in the Lord will not be disappointed." See, in what do you put your trust? In what do you put your meditations? In what do you think about? What truth are you standing on? Is it the Word of God? Have you built your house on the rock so that when the storm comes, you will not be moved? Or are you just wandering hopelessly, living in lack, living in fear, living in stress? Right now in my Bible reading, I'm going through the book of Job, almost done. And Job is a hard book. Okay, first two chapters are two of the saddest chapters in the Bible. And basically, if you don't know the story of Job, Job was an amazing man. So amazing that God spoke about him. Like, "This guy's amazing. You should see him." Okay, when you impress God, that's pretty cool. All right, Job was prosperous. He was successful. I mean, he was one of the richest, most wise men ever in the world at that time. And so God was so proud of him that he mentioned him to Satan. Yeah, and so Satan said, "All right, you know, Job, he seems like a great guy, but I guarantee if you test him, if you take away these great things, he won't be so happy, and he won't really worship you, and his true heart of deceit and of selfishness will be revealed." And so God says, "Okay, go ahead and put Job to the test." Now, I mean, you know, we know spiritual warfare, we hate that, but now imagine if Satan himself has free attack on your life. That's heavy. So what does Satan do? Job's standing there one day, and then one messenger comes and says, "All your cattle and all your servants have been destroyed by fire." Another messenger comes and says, "All your sheep have been ransacked by the enemy, and all your servants have been killed except for me." And then another comes, and then another comes, just one each, and then finally another messenger comes and says, "Your house fell apart, and your whole family is dead." It's like losing everything all at once. But Job remains in worshiping the Lord. And he mourns, but But he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name. So Satan's frustrated, and he goes to God, and he says, look, yeah, we took away everything, but let me do more. I bet if you strike him with a disease, then he'll really give in. So God allows him, and now Job is being afflicted with every disease you could think of. He is so miserable that Satan just, he doesn't let up. Satan then gets in his wife, and his wife tells him, just curse God and die. Just give up. If you think that's bad enough, then what Satan does is he sends three friends who you would think were going to come and comfort him. But the whole book of Job is about these friends accusing Job, saying, Job, this is because you're a sinner. This is because you're a wicked man. You know, God is angry with you. And they begin to paint wrong pictures of God, and they accuse Job over and over. So if you can imagine, you've lost everything. Your wife has told you to curse God and die. Okay, you are infested with disease. You've been mourning for quite some time. Now you have these friends around you who are supposed to be these wise men, and they're accusing you nonstop. You would think you would give in. And Job, if you read the book, he starts to give in at times. And he starts to air his complaints. But as you read the book of Job, you see that Job had meditated on the goodness of God so much in his life that he couldn't forget it. And so while Job is mourning, he suddenly says, but I know my Redeemer lives. I know he cares for me. And then as he starts to complain again, suddenly he's like, but I see the beauty of the sky. I see what God has done. I know God is good. And this is his battle throughout the book of Job. How does Job make it through? It's because he had meditated on the Lord throughout his life, and it had become the core of his being. Integrity is being the same inside and out. And Job did not give up his integrity. He was pure inside and out because he had been shaped by the truth of God. He had meditated on him day and night, his character, his goodness, his sovereignty. So when God shows up, God just affirms everything that Job had just said. He declares his character. He declares his power. And Job, he repents for any complaint. And then God restores to Job twice, double all that he had. What I want to tell you guys is, in your life, if you want to truly be successful, if you want to truly overcome the power of the enemy, your meditations must be on the truth. It must be on God's will for your life. It can't be on those plastic surgery advertisements. It can't be on what the TV is teaching you. It can't be on what that banknote is showing you. It can't be on those things. It has to be on the truth. So how do we apply this to our lives? I know a lot of people get overwhelmed. They know, yeah, I need this, but what am I supposed to do? Go ahead and put up the next passage, Deuteronomy chapter 11, 18 through 21. This is God's command. He says this, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, and your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. He wants us to meditate. But you see, nowhere in the Bible does God say, when you meditate, you must get in an Indian leg style, cross your legs and put out your fingers and chant the word of God. And I've read books, you know, about this stuff, and that's great. But I just want to make this clear that that's not just what meditation is. You see, that word meditate in the Hebrew, it didn't just mean to contemplate. It didn't just mean to churn over it in your mind. It also meant to speak. It also meant to shout. It meant to act it out. There are different forms of meditation. And like I said, you are always meditating on something, whether you know it or not. It's not just when you are in that quiet place and your eyes are closed and you're just saying something over and over that you're meditating. No, you're always meditating, whether you know it or not. So let me give you a few examples of this, ways to apply it. When I was in college, I realized that I was a bit of a pessimistic person. Tend to see the negative more than the positive. I tended to be quicker to complain. And what I realized was this affected my worship to the Lord. That every time there was, all right, let's just praise him for what he's done, I'd be like, praise you for saving me. I praise you that, I'm at college. My mind wasn't trained. Why? Because I'd always meditate on the negative. And so what's going to shape me? What's going to come to mind the most is the negative. What I need to be praying for. What needs to be changed. And God was saying, this needs to be shifted. And so what I was led to do in college was at night, before I would go to sleep, I would just pace in my room and tell God what I was thankful for throughout that day. And it started very simple. God, I thank you for a good time with friends. And I thank you that I was able to relax at night. But then as I began to thank God more and more, my mind began to become trained to what I really could be thankful for. God, I thank you for breakfast. I thank you for that amazing lunch. I thank you for that smile from that friend. God, I thank you for the beautiful day. God, I thank you for my health today. God, I thank you for the time that you gave me in your word and how you spoke to me in this. God, I thank you for this and for that. And you see, as I kept doing this, I was unknowingly meditating on the goodness of God. I was unknowingly meditating on his presence in my life and all that he was doing. You see, I wasn't crouched down saying, God, I thank you, I thank you, I thank you. I wasn't meditating like that. I was just thinking what was in my daily life. Go ahead and put those verses back up, John. First verse. It says this, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Lay these words up in your heart and your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You see, as you grow in being thankful, you train your eyes in what to see. As you grow in the truth of the Lord, you begin to see the way he sees. It's a form of meditation, just giving him praise. And now I can tell you, my mind is so trained that I'm so quick to identify things that I should be thankful for. And I went from pessimistic to optimistic to downright content, regardless of the circumstances. That I found even in the worst day of my life, I had so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for. If you feel insecure about your body, if you've meditated too much, unknowingly or knowingly, on all these K-pop stars and on all these, advertisements and on all this stuff, what you need to do is you need to meditate on Psalm 139. You need to meditate on scripture of who you are in God, that you're made in his image. You're the apple of his eye. You're a crown in his hand. This is what God speaks of you. And this is the truth. And as you begin to thank God for how he made you, have you ever thanked God that you have two eyes? You can see. You have fingers that you can use and grab things. You have a mouth and a tongue that you can taste. Have you ever thanked God that you have a nose so you can just smell the beauty of just the flowers of the different things around you? Eyes to see the sun and the sky? You have so much to be thankful for. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are his works. And as you meditate on these things, you stop feeling the lack that society wants you to meditate on. Every commercial is supposed to evoke lack in your life. You need this to be happy. You need fried chicken to feel good. You need this done to your face so that you'll feel good. You see, every advertisement there is meant to put lack in your life. I need this to be happy. I need these clothes. I need these things to be happy. But as you begin to thank God for what he's given you, for what he's done in your life, you will go from pessimistic to optimistic to simply content. Filled with joy regardless of the circumstances. Secure through and through. Another form of meditation. So the first one I said is just giving thanks. It's pretty easy, guys. You can do this. Giving thanks. If you struggle with money, just give thanks for what you got. Guys, there's a lot more people that have less than you. Give him praise. I'll get on that more in a minute. Okay, we'll keep going. Another form of meditation, sharing testimonies. Sharing testimonies. You are always meditating on something, whether you know it or not. What you meditate on shapes who you are and the decisions you make. I know a lot of you experience breakthrough in your life because of someone's testimony. They shared a testimony and it got in you. And you unknowingly meditated on it. Oh, that was so good. Wow, God set that person free from that. I struggle with that. I can be set free too. Wow, her story was so amazing. You're meditating. You don't have to sit down and chant, good testimony, good testimony. No. Okay? Get that form of meditation out of your mind. Testimonies, they cause you to focus on the truth. They cause you to focus on the goodness of God. I said giving thanks to the Lord. Well, testimonies is a form of giving thanks and sharing it with your community. The more you hear the testimonies of God and the more you share them, the more it shapes you. The more it becomes you. I guarantee you, you get with a bunch of successful people, you keep hearing their testimonies, you will become successful. You'll just automatically, it will be on your mind nonstop. I'm not a failure. I can do this. They were able to do it. I can do this too. I can do all things through Christ. They shared it as well. It becomes you. You are able to do all things. Testimonies. Back to that Deuteronomy. It says, you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are seated in your house, when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. Testimony, sharing, speaking of. It doesn't mean you need to speak about verses. Well, what did you think of Genesis 3:20? No. All right, God's not just speaking about that in this passage. He's saying, share the goodness of the Lord. Share what he's been doing in your life, how this truth has been setting you free, how it's been setting your relatives free. Testimonies are a form of meditation. Number three. People don't like this, but you got to get over it. Memorizing the Word of God is another form of meditation. Memorizing the Word of God. God says to lay up his words in our hearts that we might not sin against him. You see, if you read the Word and you walk away from it and you can't remember anything, you obviously did not meditate on it. It's obviously not shaping you. But as you meditate on the Word, as you begin to write it in your heart, it becomes you. You see, I knew that verse, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I knew that when I was younger, but I had no spiritual authority because I didn't know it deeply. I hadn't meditated on it. I hadn't spoken it out. But what I did was I memorized that verse. And what I did was each week, I would go over verses that I had memorized during my prayer time. You know, every prayer time, you don't have to just pray for other people. You can do different things in your prayer time, and it's all worship to the Lord. So one day a week, I wouldn't pray for anybody. Sorry. I would pray through the Word, and I would just speak out verses that I had memorized. Now, in the beginning, you know, this wouldn't take up the whole prayer time because it was like two verses. All right? But as I memorized more and more verses, soon I needed a lot of time to go through them. And as I would speak them, sometimes the verse, it would hit my heart. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And it would just hit me. And I would chew on it. And I would see it. Yeah, I saw that in that person's life. I saw it in that person's life. I saw that happening in me. And it started to shape me and become me. And this is why I have the authority to lead healing and deliverance sessions. Because I know that he who is in me is greater than he who is in this world. And I know that the truth will set captives free. So I can speak it out with power and authority because it has become me. You know, I've shared this before. I don't like it when preachers get up and they share, like, I read in Nehemiah the other day and I didn't know that this was in here. It's just really cool. And they start trying to preach from something they've never meditated on. There's no authority. There's no power because it hasn't become them. But you know what a good message is? When the preacher's had some time to prepare. And they've meditated on it. It's soaked in. So when they speak it, it goes forth with power and authority. You want spiritual authority in your life? You need to write the word of the Lord in your heart. You need to start memorizing verses, especially verses that apply where you lack. If you're struggling with self-image, you don't need to be memorizing verses about money. Okay? You need to be memorizing verses regarding your image, who you are, and how God made you. Now, if you're struggling with money, you need to be focusing on that more than becoming this warrior or you know, taking the nations. Because if you can't handle your bank account, how are you supposed to lead all these different people? got to meditate on the Word of God. You got to know the truth and let the truth set you free. Let it shape you. Let it become you. When Satan tested Jesus, how did Jesus respond? Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Satan got out of there. Couldn't handle it. You see, if you don't know the truth, if you're not shaped by the truth, then what are you shaped by? If it's not the truth of God that has shaped you, then what has shaped you? Obviously not the truth. And obviously Satan can deceive you quite easily. But when the truth is in your core, like it was for Job, when you have that integrity through and through, you know it. You are untouchable. You are fearless. You will endure through everything. There may be seasons of waiting, but you have trained and you will wait for the Lord. Not wait for deliverance from people, not wait for some miracle, but you are waiting on the Lord. You are looking to His promises and you will come through that furnace like gold, pure gold. And God will bless you with even more. So let me close this message by reflecting on the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You guys know this parable. I think a lot of you don't have to turn there. I'll sum it up. The master, he gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another servant, 1 talent to another. Now, a talent is a form of money. It's a lot of money. All right, and then the master goes on a journey. When he comes back, they each have to report what they've done with that talent, what they received. The man with 5 talents comes back to the master and says, "Master, I took your 5 talents and I was able to make 5 more. Then the servant with 2 talents comes and says, "Master, I took your 2 talents and I made 2 more. And to both, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he blesses them with even more. But then you got the servant with 1 talent. And he shows up and he says, "Master, I know that you are a hard man." He basically says, "Master, I'm scared of you. And all I had was this 1 talent, this 1 measly talent. And so I buried it. Now here, just have it back, because I was afraid of doing anything. I was afraid of you. I was afraid of failure. And I just felt like this is just so pitiful." And what does the master call him? Wicked and lazy. And he takes the talent and he gives it to the talent. The guy who had 5 now has 10. Now he has 11. And he says, "Get out of here." And he has his servants cast that man out. What were the meditations of that servant with 1 talent? I just kind of voiced it there. His meditations were, "My master is a hard man. He's a scary man. I'm scared." So that fear causes me to freeze up. And I look at this talent. They have 2. They have 5. I only have 1. What can I do with this? I don't think I can do anything. I'm going to hide it away. And I'm just going to return it. Sadly, this is the case for a lot of the church today. I find it ironic that the one that was the most afraid of loss was the one that had the least. Did you ever think of that? The one who was the most paralyzed was the one who had the least to lose. But that's the case for most Christians. Because if you're not meditating on the truth, if you don't know that your God is a good God, a gentle God, not a hard man, and if you will just know that if you're faithful with a little, God will give you much more. If you meditate on this, 2, get 2 more. Now I got 4. Now I'm going to get 4 more. Now I'm going to get 8 more. Now I'm going to get 16 more. You move up. But for most of the church, they're just stuck with that 1. And they're fearful. Their meditations are off. God is scary. I'm not good enough. I'm insecure. I'll never be like that leader. I'll never get over this sin. I'll never be able to be free. I'm just hopeless. So I'm just going to try and hold on to the little bit that I have all my life. You know, I've been serving the orphanage for almost 8 years. I can tolerate when an orphan complains about lack. I can tolerate when an orphan, you know, complains about just not having enough or struggling. But I cannot tolerate when a man of God, a daughter of God, complains about lack. He says, "I can't do it. I'll always be in debt. Oh, I'll always struggle with this sin. Oh, I'll never be satisfied in my marriage. I'll never have this in my life." What are you meditating on? Are you a son of God? Do you know the truth? Is it setting you free? Church, we got to focus on this. We got to scrap the meditations of this world. We got to scrap that hopelessness. Jesus came that you may have life and have it to the full. So there should be no Christian who's writing down 1, 2, 3, 4, hopelessness, depressed, oh, not good enough, oh, da, 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 da. If you meditate on the truth, it will set you free. As you look to Him, you will have life and you will know, oh, I just have one talent. God has entrusted me with a talent. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for giving me this. Thank you, God, for this community that I have. Thank you, God, that I'm not alone. Thank you, God, for those who go before me with the 2 and with the 5, and I can see what they're doing. I can learn from them. I have hope in this. Thank you, God, that you reward me, that you're not that master that's in that parable, but you're gracious, you're compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And that as I just look to you, I'm going to be shaped by you. And I'm not just going to become you, but I'm going to become prosperous, successful, walking in your promises, filled with spiritual authority, setting the captive free, making a difference, not just in my family and my friends, but in this nation. This is the power of meditation. This is the power of disciplining your mind. This is the power of just looking to Him. And I don't care if you have half a talent or a quarter of a talent or a tenth of a talent. If you know math, if you keep doubling it, pretty soon, it's going to be a lot. So I don't want to hear the insecurity. I don't want to hear the doubt. God is for you. None can stand against you. You have a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, who will cheer you on, who will build you up. You have leaders that you can look to who have testimonies that as you hear it and meditate on, you can rise up and overcome all things. Nothing in your family is too great. Nothing about your finances or your job are too great. Nothing about your character or your past is too great to hinder you. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Our God is good. Our God is love. He is faithful. Guys, I've been here 8 years serving the orphans. I came out with a poverty mindset. I would go to get food every day, you know, after church with friends, go to the kimbap place, and I would just order mandu, the dumplings, for it was then 2001, and that was all I would eat, because I was just raising a bit of support, and I live in the orphanage, and woe is me. And God began to convict me. Your meditations are far off. What the church, the religious church, has taught you is not according to the truth. You need to be thankful for what you have. You need to begin taking better care of yourself, and you need to begin asking for more. You see, if you're not asking, that shows that you've meditated on it and you feel hopeless. So there's no point in asking. But if you are asking, that shows that you at least have a little bit of faith that someone's listening, that something's going to happen. So God told me, you need to ask. Ask for my provision. Be faithful in tithing. Start having this hope in me. And now, you know, a beautiful wife, I'm going to be driving home to a nice apartment. I'm still a missionary to the orphans, guys. But obviously, God has prospered my life. He has blessed me because my focus has been on Him. And He has taught me to ask. You got a tenth of a talent, just ask for more. And if you don't know what to do, ask for wisdom, because I will give it to you. My name is Emmanuel, God with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I'll give you that more tenth. And then I'll give you 2/5. And then I'll give you more and more, because my math isn't good. I can't say it. But I will keep doubling it in your life. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, what are the areas in my life that I feel hopeless about? That I feel despair? That I don't want to think about. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Lead me in the way everlasting. Show me your truth in this area. God, it's painful to bring it up because it reminds me of my insecurity. It reminds me of how I haven't added up yet. But God, I know that I have not been made fully complete yet. You are the author. You are the perfecter. You're still perfecting me. Show me your truth in this area. Release testimonies to me in this area. Help me memorize this and help me give thanks for what I already have. Build me up. Let's read this last verse and let me close in prayer. Psalm 19:14. I want you guys to read it aloud with me. It says this. Let's, 1, 2, 3. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's close our eyes. Let me pray for you. God, I just thank you so much for your grace. And God, I thank you, Lord, that everyone here is good at meditating. Hallelujah. Lord, that it isn't some high and mighty spiritual exercise, Lord. But it's just thinking about you throughout our day. It's learning to set reminders of you throughout our day, whether it's writing verses on our bags, whether it's putting something on our phone to remind us of a specific truth that we don't know yet. God, I thank you that this is not hard to apply. And God, right now, I release a grace into your people that the areas where they feel lack, the areas where doubts come, the insecurities that they have, the feelings of hopelessness, Lord, that you release hope right now, that those who wait on you will not be put to shame, that those who hope in the Lord will not be disappointed, that as we know your truth, it will set us free. That as we wait for you and look to you, we will be shaped by you, God. And that our decisions will be made right. That we will be prosperous. We will be successful. And God, I release a grace in this house to read and memorize your word. That spiritual authority will rise up. That every person in this house will be able to cast out demons. Will be able to take down strongholds. Will be able to identify every lie that this world and the enemy is trying to teach. And set the captive free. Set the captive free. God, you are worthy of it all. God, you love us. You are not a hard man. You are not a distant God. You are not dissatisfied with us. God, you're the one who made us. You're the author and perfecter. You delight in us. You form us. You are pleased with us. So I bless your people. I bless your people, especially those who have been waiting for so long for certain things. God, we know that waiting is a form of meditation. And if we have to wait a long time, it means, Lord, that you're wanting to correct our heart and make it like gold for the promised land. And I release a grace on every person who's been waiting for you, that you will continue to search their heart. And you will continue to lead them in the way of truth and prepare them that when they have that answer to prayer, when they walk into the promised land, they will never be shaken. They will never be shaken. Praise you, God. There is no lack in the body of Christ. There is no lack in anything of our lives. We are not orphans. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We worship you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.